It should be back. It should see some manufacturers. It should see some unfamiliar faces as well. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at Ephesians 4 together. But just as we do that, I want to start us off this morning with a question, and the question is this. What do you want from life? That is, what are the things that you spend your time and your money and your energy trying to do? What are the things that are most important to you? For each of us it will be slightly different, I'm sure, if you're thinking about that answer now. But let me suggest that there are probably some common themes in how we might approach this question. We might think about what we want from our home. For some of us it might just be somewhere comfortable to sleep. Somewhere with plenty of space for our family. For some of us it might be somewhere with plenty of space for guests and for visitors as well. We might think of what we want from our job. Is it really all about the money and having enough to live on? Or maybe we think of our job in terms of something that brings us honour, prestige. Perhaps we're very old-fashioned and would like our job to bring us satisfaction as well. Maybe that's an idea that's not entirely lost. And what about when it comes to our children, if we have them? To our parents, to our friends? How do we want to impact their lives? And how do we want them to impact us? What do we want our relationship with them to be like? And then there's all the other stuff, isn't it? You try and fit in the gaps. There's the cars, there's the hobbies, there's the holidays, there's the outings, there's our fitness regime, as you can see, mine's progressing well, and so on. And perhaps somewhere along the line, if we think about the answer to this question, we think about the question, what do we want from life? As we're looking forward to the future, as we're, how we want life to be, then maybe we also want to ask ourselves, this question. It's not a different question in many ways, is it? It's the same question from a different direction. What do we want from our Christian life? Well, often as the question crystallizes, let's be honest, the question often comes like this, doesn't it? It becomes, what do we want from church? Again, we might have a very simple request when it comes to church. We want it to be dry and warm. It's always a good place to start. It's not something that you get in every church that you go to, is it? Somewhere dry and warm for worship. Somewhere with plenty of space for the family. Somewhere with plenty of other people so that we can worship God together. Somewhere with something for our children. And then we might think of the things that we do at church when we gather together on a Sunday morning. And we might hope that they will be satisfying. And we might hope that they will be fulfilling. Perhaps we come for the teaching. We want to be challenged by God's word. That's what we mainly come for on a Sunday morning. So this for us is the highlight of the service. I'm slightly apologetic about that, but never mind. Perhaps we come for the fellowship, actually. For us, the key part of the service is a bit before and a bit after. So we actually get to catch up and encourage friends. Perhaps it is the Sunday school for our children. Perhaps we just come to church sometimes because we know that we should. It's a good habit that we've got ourselves into. It's something that we want to do. We're not really quite sure why, but we do it. And we know that by 12:30 on Sunday, we can tick the box, church is done, and we can move on to the rest of the day. I bet if we were to talk to one another, we'd find that there are all sorts of reasons, all sorts of things that have brought us here this morning. And if we're honest, we might want to say that coming to church is one of the absolutely central things in our lives. It's one of the most important things to us. Or if we're honest, we might say that coming to church is one of the things that we really, really try to do when we can find the time. Well, this morning I want us to look together at this passage from Ephesians and see what Paul says here about unity and about diversity, and to see how that should shape our answers to these questions. To the question of what we want from life, to the question of what we want from our Christian life, to the question of what we want from church. So, it's in Ephesians 4, page 1170, that's about it. The chicken outline as well, in the middle of the notice sheet, I think. I hope you've got that. Some missing words, I think. as a prisoner for your faith, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, I know that you've been working through Ephesians here over the last few weeks on Sunday at 11 o'clock, but let's just remind ourselves of where we're up to in Ephesians. Once we get to Ephesians 4, Paul has already spent 3 chapters of the letter dealing with what God has done in Jesus Christ. He's dealt with it from before the foundation of the world, he's dealt with it in history, he's dealt with what God is going to do in Jesus Christ. He's looked forward in chapter 1 to that time when the whole cosmos, when everything will be under Christ, will be subject to Christ. He spent 3 chapters dealing with all that, with all the things that Christ has done, and all the things that Christ will do, and now, in Ephesians 4, Paul starts to do this. He starts to unpack what that means for the people who write to him. Because of all the things that I have already told you, this is what you now must do. And so, having said all that stuff about being chosen and redeemed and sealed with the Spirit, about how we were once dead and are now alive, about how we were aliens and now we're a new man in Christ, how in the church God has brought Jew and Gentile together and has shown his handiwork to heaven. We now get to chapter 4. You have been called. You have been called. Now live a life worthy of that calling. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so as we look at unity and diversity this morning, let's see that unity and diversity have a purpose. And that purpose is to help us all to grow as followers of Jesus Christ. And so 2 things to say. The first is about the reality and necessity of unity. Verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Well, Paul's not the kind of preacher to tell people to live a life worthy of the Lord, to live a life worthy of the calling they have received, and then not to tell them what they need to do. So from verse 1, we go into a set of instructions, don't we? Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you receive, and this is what it means to do that. Look at verse 2, it focuses on a set of activities and behaviors, doesn't it? Humility, gentleness, patience. And then, as often in these times, we get a final statement, don't you? Bear with one another in love. And that's pretty much a summary of what it means to be patient, humble, and gentle. In fact, isn't it? Be patient, humble, gentle. Bear with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. The older I get, the more I realise I am a bear who needs to be born with. And I know you realised it years ago. And the more I see, we just need to be able to get along with one another. We just need to work at getting along with one another. We need a desire to bear with one another. A desire to listen charitably to one another. A desire to be patient. That's what holds churches together, isn't it? A willingness to be patient with the faults of others. A willingness to look at our own faults and weaknesses that we might judge others more kindly. And then verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, verse 3 is preparing us for what's going to come next, and we'll see that in a minute. But it also reminds us of the constant interaction in Paul's thoughts between that which is and that which should be. Okay? That which is. There is a bond of peace. There is a unity that exists. That which should be, we need to keep that unity. The better way to explain it is probably to just look back at chapter 2 very briefly to see what Paul said there about unity. But I know it's a large exception, but let me read it. It's a lot better summary than I would give. So Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near to the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us 2-1 and has destroyed the barrier dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and could speak to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So what's Paul talking about when he talks about peace in chapter 4? He's talking about this peace. The peace that Jesus Christ has created by dying on the cross, and it's a two-way peace, isn't it? It's a peace between God and man, to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's a peace between man and man, to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there is a fundamental peace and unity in Jesus Christ. That is, because we all know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have peace with God and we have peace with one another. That's the reality. But at the same time, we need to keep that reality alive. We need to keep that unity alive by bearing with one another. The reality of unity and the necessity of unity. And so we get to verses 4 to 6. Let me read Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope within your soul, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, let's be honest, we want to spend the rest of our morning just here, just looking at these three verses, because there's a heck of a lot in them that we could think about. But I don't want to do that because I just want to make a couple of comments on them. First, we need to see how this little passage, which seems slightly odd sometimes, how it belongs with the rest of what's said here. So, in verses 2 and 3, we're told to remain united. And then we show what that unity looks like here, aren't we? It's a unity in the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord, the Father God. It's a unity in the Church, the one body. It's a unity of belief, isn't it? One man, one faith, one baptism, one sign of covenant membership. So if we go higher, what does Paul mean when he talks about unity? He means that all Christians everywhere, that is, one body, should seek to proclaim the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should look to the same hope, the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, and should have faith in the same God, the God who has, does, and will keep all his promises. Now that's a big bit of stuff, isn't it? There's a lot we could say about that. But see how it flows out of verses 2 and 3. It flows from Christians bearing with one another. Many of us as Christians would love to see churches around the world united. We know that for much of the 20th century there was a movement to try and get churches united in their different ways. There is a master plan for Christian unity in the New Testament, and it's here. And the master plan for a united Christendom begins in our local churches. That is, as we bear with one another in love, as we bear in one another in love, as we unite together, then we are in a position to be united with other believers. That's the first thing to say. The second, notice the constant interaction, close interaction between unity and truth. Unity has a content, doesn't it? Unity has a content. It involves common belief, common relationship, a common relationship with Jesus, a common hope. We cannot, in any real sense, be united with those who deny the Trinity, deny the resurrection of Christ, deny the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, what we often call penal substitution. We might be able to work together on this stuff. We might be able to be nice to each other. There's nothing wrong with being nice to each other. But we can't, in any real sense, be united with people who don't share a common faith. So that's kind of slightly negative, isn't it? That's what we're not saying about unity. What are we saying about unity? Well, we're saying this. We're saying that a united body of believers will do a much better job at being church. We'll see a little bit more of this as we go through, but that's just a reality, isn't it? A straightforward implication of these verses. Live a life worthy of your calling, bear with one another, keep the unity of the Spirit, because that's how things are, and that's how things should be. And so that begs a very obvious question, doesn't it? How united is this church, and how seriously do we take unity? Now, there are a number of disadvantages to being a visiting preacher. It's much harder to prepare a sermon for a start, because as I prepare a sermon, I'm always trying to prepare it mentally, especially the people who I'm going to look out for. Now, you know, it's a while since I've been here, so I wasn't quite sure who I was going to look at. And knowing it, like, I wasn't even sure I was going to be standing to do it anyway. I don't know that the issues you're facing there by now. For a long time, that's been my idea. But there are advantages to being a visiting preacher, and I'll take the advantage of one now. That is, if you get one, slightly difficult questions and then run away and someone else can get repeated. Because I think asking this question about unity and the slip might go fishing on a deep sea trawler. When you've ever been out on a deep sea trawler, I haven't, but you know the kind of thing. It's a massive boat, isn't it? And the biggest thing about this massive boat is it also has a massive net. And the massive net is unwound right to the bottom. And then you trawl the fish, you grab up whatever fish you can find. You cast the net over the side, you wind it out to the bottom, and when it comes up, there are some really ugly fish in there. That's the question about the unity, is a bit like that, isn't it? And there is danger that you come up with some fairly ugly fish. Because as soon as we talk about unity, we're talking about those people in our congregation that bring disunity. Whether through something as obvious as false teaching, or something that's usually slightly less obvious, something more subtle, like gossip. We're talking about things that are fed in home groups and in small groups. We're talking about the little cliques that can form in any church. We're talking about the way that some people always seem to be opposed to other people, even if they're not even sure why. But the question about unity is never left the question that you've asked out now, isn't it? Because Paul clearly thinks that unity and discipleship go together. A united body of believers will do a much better job at being church. And so put this positively. If we commit to the unity of our church, if we seek to avoid gossip, if we seek to avoid false teaching, if we seek to bear with one another and be patient, then our church will become a place where we will want to be, and where others will want to be too. So that's the reality and the necessity of unity. Secondly, comes to giving and receiving in Christ. Verses 7 and 10 of Ephesians 4 with him. But to each one, the grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascend mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descends is the very one who ascended higher than all heaven in order to fill the whole universe. It's interesting, isn't it, that we move from verse 6, this great statement of our unity, straight into verse 7, which is a statement about diversity, isn't it? About the different grace that we've all received. Now, of course, we're not talking about grace here in verse 7, we're not talking about saving grace. It's just somehow we receive a different kind of saving grace. But grace as in gift. Then Paul quotes and interprets Psalm 68 to show that at Paul, at Christ's ascension, he gave gifts through the Spirit to his people. Now, what Paul is doing there is reinforcing the point about Christ being ascended above all the power at the still universe. Christ is really in charge of everything. But what concerns us here this morning is the fact that Paul ties our being given gifts to the ascension of Christ. So I think what we're reading is a very simple statement. If Christ has ascended, then we have all been given gifts. Now, that's our check. Christ has ascended. So we have all been given gifts. So if you don't think God has given you a spiritual gift, just check whether or not Christ has ascended. And if he has, and let me assure you that he has, then you have a gift. Talk about that in a minute. What kind of gift? Well, verses 11 and 12 talk about some of them. It was him who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built apart. Now, we're being slightly naughty here because we're cutting into a long sentence, especially from verses 11 to 16, but never mind. And what I don't want to do this morning is to debate which of these offices belong now, which one belong in the past. I want to talk about the ones that definitely you continue today, that is, evangelists and pastor teachers. They are people who are set apart for a particular role within the church. And we see what that role is in verse 12, don't we? They are to prepare the whole church for works of service. So from verse 7 we see this. Christ has given everyone gifts. He has given particular offices to the church. But what are these offices to do? What is their role? What is my role? What is Stephen's role? What is the role of the other ministers of this church? They are to equip everyone to serve. They are to enable people to use their particular gifts. The ministers of the church are there to equip others. Now, Paul doesn't say go on to this other gift. Not because he doesn't think it's so important, because that's not his purpose. He instead, he gives us a vision, a blueprint, an idea of what the church will look like when everything's going as it should. Verse 13. And so we all be community in faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be in. Tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every support of living, grows and builds itself up in love, and each part does its work. Now, it's hard to choose this, but I think it's possibly my favourite passage in the New Testament, because it's just such a wonderful picture of what the church can be in Jesus Christ. See that it's all about all the man called discipleship. It's all about being mature. Of course, complete full maturity away from heaven. But nevertheless, Paul wants to say this here. Look, you can get there. You can strive towards unity in the faith and knowledge of God. In fact, more than just the promotion of food, it's absolutely necessary. You must strive towards this. Because look, verse 13, you must guard against false teaching. Now, there are all sorts of illustrations you could use here, and they're all a little bit cheesy. About how rash is an illustration way of writing down just a single log, or both that still. Or about how if you get one match to try and float upright, you won't do it. But if you stick those matches together, and not only are they useless, but they will also float a lot better. Now, those illustrations are already very understanding, but they do have a great point there. That actually you can see the situation in which doing things together, working together, growing up into maturity together, make life easier for us. And so what Paul is saying in these verses is simply, we grow up into maturity, we grow up into Christ, but it's something that we do together. And we see, of course, don't we, in verses 15 and 16, that that same time as we're growing up into Christ, that Christ is the source of that growth. It's one of those passages that captures the relationship, doesn't it, between what we do and what Christ is doing. We're growing up into Christ all the time, striving to be the people we want to be, but actually, he is the source of that growth. And the only reason that we're growing is because Jesus Christ is at work within us through his Holy Spirit, making us the people that he wants us to be. We grow up into maturity in Christ together. Through diversity, we become mature together. Well, I have a lovely picture of what the church is saying. Thank you. So what difference does that make to us? What difference does that make to me? as we close. The first thing is this, that we live for Christ. We live for Christ. That's our new identity as those who are saved. That's the identity Paul talks about in chapter 2. Go from being aliens, go from being foreigners, to being friends of God. And so as this is the people that we are, and this is the people that Christ has created us to be, let's live for Christ. To go back to that question with which we started, what do we want from life? Well, sure, the answer is, we want to live for Christ. Now, for some of us here this morning, I'm conscious that that might mean coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour for the first time. That as we read this picture of the church of what it could be, and as we heard before, perhaps the good news of Jesus Christ, now Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and that we are conscious this morning that now is the time for us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who died on the cross for our sins, and the one who saved us. Maybe that's what it means this morning for us to live for Christ. Maybe for some of others here in our life, sometimes it just means that we need to think again about our priorities, about the things that we do, about all the things that we're involved in, about the things that we really care about, and to recommit ourselves to serving Christ, to living for Christ. We examine that question of what we want from life, so that we are sure that living for Christ is at the heart of everything we do. We live for Christ. And second, we grow together. So Christ is telling us that. So let's grow together. Let's grow together. How do you grow together? Well, let me give you a few pointers. At first, if you're going to grow together, you actually need to know each other, and it's hard to get to know people you rarely meet. So we need to work on taking every opportunity that we have to get to know one another so that we can grow together. Coming to work, church every week. See if another leader is doing preacher things. Coming to church twice every week. Going to home groups. Getting involved in small Bible studies. Whatever it is. We're actually going to grow together. We're going to need to know each other. We're going to need to be in fellowship together. Let me put this question another way. What opportunities are you missing? What opportunities are you missing out on in growing faith with your brothers and sisters in Christ? We should encourage you to not miss out on that. And then third and finally, very briefly, let's use our gifts. We all have them, so let's use them. Perhaps you don't know what yours are. Well, find out. There will be an opportunity here at Budget to find out what your gifts are. Take that opportunity. Maybe you feel there's no place for your exact talent. Well, find a little bit of the and serve there, and you'll be surprised by what God can do. Maybe it's time. Well, have a little break, get refreshed, and then move back to the front line. There are many more things I can tell you. It's a wonderful passage that teaches us so much about what it means to be a church, but I'm probably slightly over time anyway, so I'll probably want to stop. But as we do, if you do have any questions, you and Stephen will be around now. We're going to finish with a prayer. It's an old prayer, certainly prayer by 17th century man, from which is that sentence. But I think it captures something about the essence of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So have a look at that. I know the words come from that, from the Lord that comes out. Let's pray that prayer together. You've got on your hand, and you want to take it down with you. Let's pray. Keep us, O Lord, while we tarry on this earth, in a serious seeking after you, and in an affectionate walking with you, every day of our lives. That when you come, we may be found not hiding our house, nor serving the flesh, nor yet asleep with our lamps.